Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. All right, so this week we're beginning the life of Joseph. The scripture starts out in this week's portion saying that Jacob settled in the land of his father's sojournings. And so there's a difference here compared to what Jacob was seeking to do and what his fathers had done, and that he was seeking to be able to settle down in peace after having gone through his time with Laban, working through the deception and the tireless work that he did in building up his flock, taking care of Laban's flock as well, and then having to come back and on his journey being confronted by Laban, being confronted by Esau, wrestling with the angel, and in all this course, striving with man and striving with God and overcoming through his faithfulness and walking in righteousness. And then he comes into the land, if you recall, and they had the trial at Shechem. He didn't find the peace that he was looking for immediately. But God was still leading him, and he brought him to Bethel, gave him a new name, renewed his calling. I said, you're going to go forward and establish this nation, as I've said. And so now Jacob is looking to settle down and really enter into a time of tranquility. But we know from this week's portion that he doesn't enter into that tranquility. Instead, there are still trials that lay ahead that he and his family will have to walk through as God prepares this nation to rise up to the fullness of their calling. And in this week's portion, there's so much to cover. I feel like we need to settle here for a few weeks, just as Jacob was seeking to settle. We're not going to be able to settle in this week's portion, but we are going to talk about the story of Joseph for the next 3 weeks. And the story of Joseph is beautiful. It shows us what it looks like when God raises up a Savior. And there's a consistent theme that takes place when God's raising up his people for his calling, for his purposes, is that he takes them low so that they can then go high, such that they are emptied of their own self and can be filled with him and then go forward in God's strength to accomplish his purposes. And the sages say that this is the idea of descent for the sake of ascent. In other words, that even though setbacks occur, the setback is a setup for a comeback, if you will. And so with this mindset, it's not one of hopelessness. It's one of understanding that even in the midst of trial and difficulty, even in the midst of failure, that does not mean it's the end, because there is always the hope of the restoration that God can bring, and for the repentance that through a heart that desires to walk with God can bring about transformation and even reversal of circumstances. So we're going to see that quite a bit as we walk through the story of Joseph. And in this week's portion, the sages take note that there are multiple allusions to the hope of the Messiah. And really, in the story of Joseph, I don't think, you know, in the Bible we have many pictures of Yeshua and the hope that we have and how God's plan of redemption comes through his promised Messiah. But I think the story of Joseph is the one that gives us probably the most examples, the most parallels between the life of Yeshua and of any character that we encounter in the Bible. Now with this, when we take a look at the parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Yeshua, it's not just about the parallels or just about the pointing to Yeshua. That is a primary component, but it's also important to recognize the life of Joseph, the life of Judah and the brothers, and the significance that that played in the course of history. Like, in other words, what I'm trying to say is their life wasn't just for the purpose of pointing to Yeshua. Instead, their life had purpose and productivity in the midst of what was going on for their generation. And it would be not only for their generation, for generations to come as well. So we within it, we see beauty in what God was doing in their time and in what God was pointing to. And that God's desire ultimately was to reveal Yeshua as the Savior, the Redeemer of His people. And not only of His people, but that of the whole world. And so along with that idea that we're not just looking at these stories for illustrative purposes, we also can take it another step to say that even within our lives, God's working to accomplish things and He has purposes in us and through us for His kingdom. We're not just cogs in a wheel. We're walking in partnership with God, seeking to accomplish His will on the earth. Just as Joseph and his brothers were seeking to do God's will, albeit sometimes with failure, but always with the hope of redemption and restoration. All right, so in leading into that, you know, I've often said that God gave us His Torah not as a history book or a science book, but as a guidebook for how we walk out this life, how we walk according to His ways and are conformed to the image of Yeshua, our Messiah. And so with that, we can expect that we're going to find Yeshua when we read the Scriptures. When we look in the Torah, we can expect that God is going to be pointing continually to His Messiah, to the goal of what He wants to achieve in us. And Yeshua says the same back in John chapter 5. Yeshua says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe My words?" Okay, so basically Yeshua was challenging them with how they're living. And are they really looking to Moses to guide their directions, or are they seeking to walk according to their own ways and own righteousness? But Yeshua says, you have to look to the words of Moses. In the words of Moses, you will find Me and you will find life. But you find the life because you find Me. He says that just a few verses earlier in this passage. But he's saying, look to the writings of Moses, because in his writings you will find it pointing to Me. And this will help to lead you to understand who I am. And then even there's another time that he says something similar, and it's on the day of his resurrection when he's walking on the road to Emmaus. And he's talking to the two disciples who are leaving Jerusalem, and they are sad and weary because the Messiah has just been crucified, the one who they thought was going to bring redemption to Israel. And Yeshua says in Luke 24, "Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." I would have loved to have been on that road to hear this. To hear Yeshua open up the Scriptures and reveal how God had been pointing to Him throughout all time. And he says another thing similarly later on when he encounters the rest of the apostles, when he encounters them in the room, and he says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning Me." And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scripture. Wow. That would be incredible. But what I take note in this is there's an element here where he's saying it was needed for him to open their minds to understand the Scripture. So within the Scripture were many hints and signs pointing to Him, but there needed to be revelation to come along with that to bring the fullness of understanding. And so, Lord, may You open our hearts, our minds, to understand Your Word as we seek to find You your Son in the Scriptures. Now, the expectation of a Messiah was not new with the coming of Yeshua. The expectation of a Messiah had been understood in the Jewish understanding for many years. And there was an expectation based on what the Scriptures had revealed that there would be a Messiah, son of Joseph, and a Messiah, son of David. Because there were many passages that spoke of a suffering Messiah. Many passages that spoke of a conquering, reigning, ruling Messiah. And so how do you make sense of the two? Because we're not going to deny that the Scriptures speak of a suffering one, nor that the Scriptures speak of one that rules and reigns. And so the understanding was that there would be a Messiah, son of Joseph, who must suffer and die, but that the final redemption would come through the Messiah, son of David. And specifically within some of the traditional teachings in the Talmud and such, they would quote to say, according to the one who said that the lament is for the Messiah, son of Joseph, who was killed, this would be the meaning of that which was written in Zechariah 12:10, which says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So here you have the picture of the suffering servant, the Messiah, son of Joseph. And then there's also teachings about the Messiah, son of David. And this one says, once the Messiah, son of David, looked upon the Messiah, son of Joseph, who had been killed, and he said to God, he said, Master of the universe, I ask of you only life, that I will not suffer the same fate. And the Holy One, blessed be He, said to him, life, even before you stated this request, your father David already prophesied about you with regard to this matter, precisely as it is stated in Psalm 21:5. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, even length of days forever and ever. So there's an expectation of one who would suffer and one who would reign forever and ever. And we have allusions to both of those in this week's portion in the story of Joseph. Primarily, we're going to talk about parallels with the life of Joseph today, but we are going to touch a little bit also on Judah, who will bring forth the line of David. Okay, so the question is, how does Yeshua, the son of Joseph, line up with Joseph that we read about here in Genesis? Okay, Genesis 37, starting out in verse 1. Now Jacob dwelled in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And this is the history. Actually, it says this is the generations of Jacob. The generations of Jacob. Now, normally, when you think about what are the generations of Jacob, you would think, well, that's going to be his 12 sons. Okay? But here it says, the generations of Jacob, Joseph, being 17 years old. Okay, because this is speaking of a key to the success and life of the generations of Jacob. Because Joseph was going to be the one who goes before his brothers into exile to prepare the way for them so that they can survive when the famine comes. And he can be an agent of restoration and provide the way for the people. And just as Joseph went ahead of his brothers to provide for them, to be a salvation for them in the coming trials, so too Yeshua went before his brothers to be a salvation for them in all their difficulties. Okay, so Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Then Joseph had a dream. He told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." Now I'm going to pause here. He continues to go forward, and even with them growing in hatred for him, he tells them additional dreams, even such that his father rebukes him for how he had approached the situation. But the brothers, their hatred for him and their jealousy, their resentment towards him continued to grow as time was going on, because he had been the chosen child to receive the birthright. He was the firstborn son of Rachel, whom the scripture calls the wife that was more loved than Leah. And so his brothers resented him. Now, we might ask, why is it that Jacob showed favor to Joseph? And why did Jacob set this up in such a way that it would cause strife between the brothers? And to take a note of that, in the scripture, if you recall, Jacob was given a new name. His new name was Israel. But throughout the scriptures, even after that name changing, sometimes he's called Jacob, sometimes he's called Israel. And what the sages understood from the context of how his name was used is that when it would speak of Jacob, it would be speaking of Jacob acting from an earthly perspective. But when the name Israel was used, it was speaking of him working from a spiritual perspective. So he was moving in more in tune with what God was speaking to him. And so when he chose Joseph as the firstborn and gave him the tunic, the scripture says Israel did this. Israel gave him this. Because he was working according to God's plan for God's purpose for Joseph and how he would act within the family. And God was then beginning to reveal this to Joseph through the dreams, that God was going to exalt him and bring him high. But before he could be brought high, he first needed to learn humility through his suffering, which he did as he approached his brothers, as their resentment for him grew, and they began to scheme against him. Now, one thing that to note here as well before we move on is the scripture says that Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. He was the son of his old age. Now, when Jacob began having children, he was 84 years old. And by the time he had Joseph, he was 91. I don't know about you, but I would say that they were all children of his old age, okay? And so what's the scripture saying when it says, and not only that, at this time he has Benjamin, whom he had when he was 99. Okay, so Benjamin would truly be the son of his old age. So why Joseph being described as the one of his old age? Well, it uses the word zaken, which is also a word. It can be older, it can also be elder. And the understanding of the sages when they looked at this is they said it's something beyond just old age. Yes, it could just be old age, but additionally, it's pointing through the use of associated words, that it can mean one who acquired wisdom. Okay, such that Israel loved Joseph because he was one who acquired wisdom. Now, if you recall, even going back to Jacob's early life, Esau, his brother, would go out and he would hunt. But it said that Jacob was one who dwelled in tents. He was one who was dwelling in the tents of his fathers to learn the ways of God. And his learning, even after he had fled from his brother, he stopped, according to tradition, at the tent of Shem and Eber, where he learned the ways of God to prepare him for the exile that he was going to have with Laban, such that he would know, even more about walking in righteousness. And that sustained Jacob through his trials in the house of Laban. So now here too, Joseph is one who is seeking to learn the ways of God and acquiring wisdom. And this acquiring of wisdom was one that would prepare him for the 22 years that he would live in exile from his family and from his brothers. Because when you look at the story of Jacob and you look at the story of Joseph, both of them had to stand alone in the midst of a dark culture. Jacob was on his own in the house of Laban, where Laban deceived him repeatedly, over and over. But Jacob walked uprightly. So too, when Joseph is taken into Egypt, he's in a place of darkness, but yet he walks faithfully for his entire life. And all the times that he's tempted with his success to do something for his own, he walks humbly and waits on God. But it was what he learned in his father's house that prepared him for the journey ahead. So he was one who had acquired wisdom, and he was given favor and a tunic to show his status within the family. Now, if we fast forward past the dreams that he had shared with his brothers and their growing resentment towards him, there came a time here in when Jacob is going to send Joseph to check on the welfare of his brothers. In Genesis 37, verse 12, "Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.' So he said to him, 'Here I am.' Then he said to him, 'Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me.' So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem." All right, there's a couple of things to note here within this story that we would gloss over pretty easily if we don't pause. So the brothers were feeding the flock near Shechem. Jacob's aware of his son's sentiment towards Joseph. He knows how they feel about him. But yet, he asks Joseph and says, "Come, I'm going to send you to your brothers to check on them in Shechem." A place in Shechem is a place where there had been great bloodshed and danger for the family of Jacob. And now his brothers are there. And so the sages teach that Jacob and Joseph knew that this was a dangerous proposition, that he would be sent on his own to go check on the welfare of his brothers who were bearing hatred in their heart. And yet, Joseph's response to this was, "Hineni, here I am. I'm ready to go and to do your will. I'm ready to go and do your will." He says, "Please go and see if it's well with your brothers and well with the flocks." What does this signify? The brothers, he says, go check on them and make sure that they're taking care of the flock and that they and the flock are in good shape. And Joseph said, "I desire to do your will, Father. I'll go to check on them, even if it puts me in danger, so that I can report back to you what's going on." You know, a few weeks ago, we talked about the story of Abraham and Isaac and how Isaac willingly offered himself up at the will of his father, which was a picture of Yeshua giving himself up at the will of his father. But now here, just a couple of weeks later, we come to a very similar story with Joseph being willing to place himself in danger to accomplish his father's will. And it says that he sent him out of the valley, out of the depths of Hebron. Now that's an interesting thing to say as well, because Hebron sits on a mountain. So how do you take someone to a mountain and send them from the valley of Hebron? So the scripture was hinting at something deeper as well. Hebron is the place where Abraham and Sarah were buried. They were, at that point, Abraham was the only patriarch that was buried in the tomb. And according to tradition, Jacob took Joseph to the cave of Abraham And from there is where he dispatched Joseph to go on this journey. The significance of this in the traditional telling is that this was seen as a sign that God was moving in this time to confirm his promise to Abraham. Because back in Genesis 15, God had told Abraham that his children would be in exile in a land not their own and they would be afflicted. But that God would bring them out after the affliction with mighty judgments and they would come out with great wealth and that he would bring them to the land that he had promised. And so now this was moving that plan forward to bring the fullness of the promise to Abraham. But the steps along the way would require one who would give of himself and would go before his brothers to be a redeemer for them eventually. So in telling this story, even at this point in time, there are so many clear pictures of the father talking to his son, to Yeshua, and saying, "Behold, I will send you to check on the welfare of your brothers and of their flock." And the son says to the father, "Behold, here I am. I'm here to do your will." And that's what Yeshua says over and over when he comes. He says, "I'm here to do the will of my father, and I only speak what he tells me to speak. I only do what he shows me to do." And so he came to his brothers, and his brothers hated him. They despised him and resented him. The leadership of the Jewish people would not accept his testimony, even though Moses had written about him. And that's what we were reading earlier. Of course, among the Jews, there were many thousands who did follow him, but the leadership rejected him. They were the shepherds in charge of the flock. He went to check on the shepherds, and the shepherds betrayed him, just as the shepherds betrayed Joseph when he came to them. And Yeshua gives us this parable when he's speaking here in Luke 20, verses 9 through 16. He began to tell the people a parable. "And a certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at the harvest time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him when they see him.' But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." They couldn't believe that they were the ones who would do such a thing. But Yeshua was warning them that just as the shepherds had betrayed Joseph, so too these vine dressers would betray the Son of God. But Yeshua had come to do his Father's will. He was the one who was the firstborn, who is wisdom personified, sent by the Father to check on the welfare and to be a redeemer through suffering. But it wasn't just for the sake... So let me say this. You know how there's the Messiah, son of Joseph, who suffers and dies for the people? There's also the Messiah, son of David, who rules and reigns and brings the final redemption. It's not complete without both parts. You know, Joseph went to be one who would provide for his family in the midst of a famine, but it wasn't just for the provision through the famine. God's eye and intent was that Joseph would also be one who was a reconciler with his brothers, who would bring a restoration to them, and be the pathway through which the children of Israel could inherit the promised land and take the fullness of the promise. So too with Yeshua, he saves us so that we might have life. But that's not the end of the story, because there's also a reconciliation and a restoration that will be completed through Yeshua at his second coming, when he brings the final redemption and when he begins the process of restoring all things such that God dwells with man and man walks with him. So we need both the Messiah, son of Joseph, and the Messiah, son of David. And in this story, we're going to begin to see the beginnings of the Messiah, son of David, as we continue through this week's portion. And that was a wasp. Okay, excuse me. Okay, so Joseph is sent to his brothers. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come for, let us kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say that some wild beast has devoured him. And we will see what will become of his dreams." I'm going to stop there. So it was just as Yeshua told the parable. He's giving them an illustration that the people would have understood was very much like the story of Joseph, where they saw him from afar and said, let's kill him, and we'll take what's his, and we'll make up a story. Now, in the midst of this, Reuben intercedes on Joseph's behalf and says, "Don't kill him, let's throw him in a pit," seeking to save him from his brothers. And through the course of this, Judah ultimately comes up with the plan to sell his brother, because they see Ishmaelite traders coming by. And so the story goes that they pulled him out of the pit, and he was sold for 20 pieces of silver, and he was taken down into Egypt. And the brothers brought back word to their father. They took the tunic and they dipped it in goat's blood, and they brought it to their father, and they said, "Identify if you please. Is this your son's tunic?" And Jacob mourns greatly for the loss of his son. And in the midst of that, his brothers are torn, seeing their father in such agony at what they had done. Of course, they didn't tell him what they had done. Instead, they left it off as he'd been torn by wild beasts. But their father is grieving. And in this process, Judah lost favor in the sight of his brothers. Judah lost favor in the sight of his brothers. And we begin to get a picture of that story as we read further. So let me read this. Actually, that's not the scripture that I was looking for. So after chapter 37 of Genesis ends with Joseph being sold into Egypt, into Potiphar's house. And then Genesis 39, so skip a chapter, it picks up, the very first verse is speaking of Joseph being in Potiphar's house. In fact, if you left Genesis 38 out of the Bible, you wouldn't even recognize that it was gone. Like, it would be a seamless story. From they sold his brothers into the house of Potiphar, skip a chapter, and now Joseph is in Potiphar's house, and he begins to succeed because God is with him. And we see him succeeding. And in the midst of his success, we see Potiphar's wife try to seduce him. But Joseph stands upright, once again has his garment stripped of him, is falsely accused, and once again is thrown into a pit, thrown into prison. And even there in the prison, he succeeds and he prospers because God is with him. And because he continues to walk uprightly before God in every circumstance, in every situation, his circumstances and situation did not make him lose faith in God or hope in God. Instead, he was still trusting the one who could bring him out of the pit. But let's go back to this Genesis 38 issue. Genesis 38, verse 1. About that time, Judah went down from his brothers, and he camped near an Adullamite man whose name was Hira. When he went down from his brothers, he went down from his brothers because he was lowered in their esteem as the one who had given them the idea of how to sell Joseph. Now you might ask, well, wait a minute, your original idea was to kill him. Selling sounds a lot better. So how is it that now he's gone down in esteem in your eyes? Well, because it's easy to rationalize and say, well, given more time, we wouldn't have done that. Given more time, we would have come to our senses. We would have pulled him out of the pit because we're sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Judah, you misled us, right? Which, truthfully, he did. If only Judah had been as noble-minded as Reuben to say, don't lay your hand on him. We're pulling him out of the pit and we're bringing him home. Yes, we're going to have to come clean about the fact that we stripped him of his tunic, wanted to kill him and threw him in a pit. But you know what? It's kind of scary to be found out. What if Joseph tells Dad? Let's sell him. We'll hide the evidence. That'll go better. But at least we wouldn't kill him, right? I mean, they may kill him after we sell him, but won't be on our hands. And so the brothers, seeing their father's mourning, they see Judah drop in esteem. And so now in chapter 38, we get the story of what takes place in Judah's life over an approximately 20-year span. Approximately a 20-year span, Judah gets married. He has three children. His first child marries. And before his first son has a child, he dies because he was wicked in the eyes of God. And so then Judah tells his second son, marry your brother's wife and bring forth offspring for him, because the offspring that he would bring forth from him would belong to that firstborn. Well, then that one dies for his own sin as well, leaving only Judah's third son, Shelah. And Judah fears that should he give Shelah to Tamar, that surely Shelah will die too, because apparently Tamar's the curse, right? And so Shelah gets older, but he doesn't give Shelah to Tamar. Now, during this time, Judah's wife dies as well. So in a short period of time, Judah's lost two children and his wife. He's been lowered in esteem in his brother's eyes. And now he's at this point where he feels like he could lose everything. So he withholds Shelah. But when he goes into town, Tamar hides her identity as a prostitute, and he goes into her and gives her his signet ring, his tunic, and his staff as testimony that he will give her payment with a goat, as he had promised. Well, he sends the payment as he was intending to do, but they can't find the woman. And so he thinks, okay, well, fine. She's got the signet ring, she's got the cloak, and she's got the staff. I tried to do what was right with her, but we'll just have to leave it at that. 3 months later, Tamar is pregnant, and it's found out. And Judah orders for her to be executed. And before the execution, she sends to him the three signs and says, identify, if you please, whose are these? Identify, if you please. In the Hebrew, it's haker na. Haker na. There's only one other place in the Torah that haker na is used. And that's when the brothers showed the tunic to Joseph, or to Jacob, and said, identify, if you please, is this your son's garment? And in that moment, it was a deception for Jacob to cover the tracks of the brothers for what they had done. And now, here's Judah faced with the same phrase presented to him. You did this to your father. You deceived him. You covered up your tracks. Now, let's put it on your shoe. Put this shoe on your foot. Haker Na, are these yours? The life of Tamar is in your hands. What are you going to do? Are you going to cover it up like you did before and let her go to the execution? That's not what he does. In that moment, Judah says, she's right. It's from me. It's from me. He took on the public humility for the sake of turning over a new leaf and saying, no, I know where I've been. I know where I've walked. I know where I've failed. And now I've come to the place where I've lost everything. And he says, I'll even lay down my dignity so that I can begin to walk in righteousness, so that I can begin to walk on a new path of restoration. And this is the path of repentance that I was talking about. Judah didn't have to continue to walk in the path that he was going. And in that moment, he may not have realized it, but he was regaining his status as the one that would bring forth the house of David, that would have the scepter come through the line of Judah. Because in that moment, Tamar was carrying twins. She was carrying twins. And when it came time to give birth, one stuck out its hand, and they tied a crimson cord around the hand, and then it pulled it back, and the other child came through first. It burst forth. And because it burst forth, Judah gave it the name Peretz, which is like a breaker or a breakthrough. And then the second one after, who came after, was Zerah, which is strength. But Peretz came through, broke through, and Peretz became the one. Through him came the line of David. And through David comes the Messiah. Think about it. In that moment, Judah had the possibility of destroying his line. But he stood, repented, and in the midst of the time that Joseph is suffering in exile, in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of Judah's suffering, God brings forth the line of David. That's a beautiful thing, right? Because the suffering servant is suffering, but through his suffering, it's the seeds of the Messiah, son of David, that will come. The breakthrough is taking place. And so within this, we ask the question, Judah's failures, did they disqualify him? No, they didn't. They had the potential to disqualify him, but they didn't disqualify because he moved in repentance. You might ask, too, what about the brothers? What about the brothers who betrayed Joseph? Were they disqualified? Well, fast forward a couple of weeks, and you're going to find the reconciliation between the brothers and Joseph. You're going to see the remorse that they have over what they had done so many years ago. No, they weren't disqualified. They were in a period of soul searching. They were in a period where they needed repentance. They needed to make right what they could, but God wasn't done with them. Because there was always the opportunity for repentance, always the hope of reconciliation, and always through the plans and purposes of God. In fact, when I speak some of tradition and the Midrash, the stories that give more information about what takes place in the Scriptures, many times the Midrash are there for the purpose of hinting at something deeper in the Scripture. They're not presented as something that this was factual or had to happen in a certain way. They're presented because they're trying to get the person hearing the story to see the deeper meaning behind the story. And so we know that in this time, Judah said, "She's right. It's from me." And that was what paved the way for the line of David to come forth. And sages say, well, the line of David coming forth was something that was in God's heart from the beginning to bring a redemption. And so the Midrash actually says that it wasn't Judah that said, it's from me. Instead, it was a heavenly voice that said, it is from me. I have brought this about. I have brought this to bear for the sake of raising up the Redeemer that I have promised, that's going to fulfill my promises to Abraham. Just as at the end of Joseph's life, or not the end of Joseph's life, but when he's meeting his brothers, he said, my brothers, God sent me ahead to be a Redeemer for you. Don't grieve, for this was part of God's plan and purpose to bring forth good to you in the end. And in this, God's hand is always at work in his people to bring about redemption, even through those who have fallen and who we might call disqualified. But he can raise them up. He can restore and he can renew. It makes me think of Isaiah 55:11, which says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God's going to bring about his plans and his purposes. And even though it may look like it's not going according to plan, when it's in the hands of our God, he can turn all things for good. He did it in Joseph's life. He did it in Judah's life. And he'll do it again. He'll work in our life, in our circumstances, so that we might turn to him, walk with him, and see his kingdom flourish in our midst. You know, when Joseph was coming to his brothers, they said, we're going to kill him and we'll see what will become of his dream. Right? To say that God's response was more about, you're going to watch and see what I will do, even in the midst of your unfaithfulness. You will see my hand, my miracles. And my glory will be revealed. For even in all of this, you know, we sang a lot earlier about all nations coming to know who God is and coming to know the name of Yeshua, the name that is above every name. And when God sent Joseph into Egypt, he sent him as a forerunner to prepare the way for his brothers and to merit a redemption for them out of that land. And when God brought them out, he brought them out with a mighty hand and outstretched arm with great wonders. Not just so that Israel would know, not just so that Egypt would know, but so that the whole world would know who the one true God is. It was a testimony of his goodness, his might, his faithfulness. And we see that exhibited, yes, in the life of Joseph, but also much more so in the life of Yeshua, who said that this gospel would be preached to all nations. This gospel of God's promise being fulfilled. Yes, salvation, but ultimately redemption and restoration of all things. So as we walk through our life and our journey, I'm quite sure we can find many places where we failed and stumbled along the way. And we might look and say, I'm disqualified. I've lost it. But God doesn't look at that loss. He calls you forward into his plans and his purposes. And he says, return to me. Return to me and I will restore. I will heal. I will bind up that which is wounded and heal it. So that you can go forward. You can accomplish the plans and purposes that I have for you. So just as Judah had a second chance, we have a second chance. And in many cases, third, fourth, fifth, sixth as well to go along with that. But it's because there's always the window for repentance. There's always the way back to faithfulness to God. So may that be an encouragement to you that even though it may look like an end has come, God who promised is faithful and he'll bring it through to its end and its completion. Because those who've gone before us, the one who has gone before us, who had acquired wisdom, who emptied himself, who became the suffering servant for us, is also the one who's returning, is the Messiah, son of David, who will rule and reign and bring the restoration to all mankind. Amen. Does anybody have anything that you want to share?
I really don't come here just to pummel you with questions, but you always say something that kind of perks, you know, brings up something in my mind. When you began, you talked about the Jewish Hebrew perception of the Messiah for thousands of years, and who was to be a suffering individual. And in my Hebrew classes, I always teach Isaiah 53. I take the students through Isaiah 53, and the scriptures are very specific. You know, singular masculine pronoun cannot be anything but a man. But, you know, my Jewish students always want, you know, they raise Rashi, you know, in his explanation of that. And in my mind, I always want, and I don't go on arguing with people over theology, but in my mind, I wonder where Rashi was really coming from. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, why would, after thousands of years with this guy, a rabbi, come up with this alternate explanation for the Messiah?
I don't know if I can give you a good answer. When I read Isaiah 53, you know, he speaks of it being about the nation of Israel, right? And that's the common Jewish understanding of it being about the nation of Israel as opposed to a man. And I can't, you know, Scripture has multiple levels of meaning and understanding. And yes, I can see Israel being who Isaiah 53 refers to, but also the Messiah, not at the exclusion of one or the other. I think there's room for both to be a reasonable interpretation and understanding because of the suffering that Israel goes through, even such that they might be transformed into an image or to a people that call upon the name of the Lord and show the light. But I think that ultimately, Isaiah 53, I believe, was speaking about the Messiah, the suffering servant who's going to bring redemption. But I don't see that one has to cancel out the other necessarily. So from Rashi's perspective, to not see it as the suffering servant is a denial of what the Jewish understanding was for many years before, even recorded in the Talmud, the Gemara. But I think at that point, it was really a rejection of the suffering servant that was brought out by many years of church history, even. Yeah. I don't know if that's a sufficient answer, but I think there's room for both. But Isaiah 53 undoubtedly was about the suffering Messiah. Yeah. Oh, we got two more.
Just going back to that question, from Isaiah 41 all the way to 53, Israel is referred to as my servant. Israel, my servant. Jacob, my servant. So from a Rashi perspective, who is focusing on the Peshat, it will be more of a ideal to ascribe Isaiah 53 to the nation of Israel in the sense that they are suffering. Instead of the world being destroyed, the eschatology behind it is that instead of the world being destroyed and the whole world suffering, it's either a group of people or the entire world. So it is the Jewish people, it is Israel who suffer on behalf of the world, just as the Messiah suffered in behalf of the world. It is a foreshadow. But like you said, one doesn't cancel the other. Rashi is not saying this one is right and the other one is wrong. There has been many rabbis, and even in the Talmud also, Isaiah 53 referenced the Messiah. There is no cancellation of that. There's no disagreement of that. Then the next point I wanted to make was on the story of Joseph. Yaakov is sending Joseph to check on his brother. And Joseph is, in a sense, the embodiment of the Holy Spirit. Because Pharaoh refers to him as a man of understanding and wisdom like no other. Right, and the sages look at Holy Spirit, Ruach HaKodesh, as a level of prophecy that involves wisdom and understanding. So in a sense, Yaakov is sending the Holy Spirit to help his brother. In the same way that Yeshua sends the Holy Spirit to his disciples, right? But what did the brothers do? They take the Holy Spirit and they throw him in the pit. Right, which is why Paul warn us not to quench the Holy Spirit. Do not take the Holy Spirit that God has given you with the worldly, mundane circumstances of the world and put him in a pit. Do not hide it away, because it is the very thing that will help you get through the circumstances, which in a way, same way that Joseph took his brother and his family and the nation as a whole through the famine in the land of Egypt, Mizraim, the land of sin, the mundane, and et cetera.
Thank you, Diego.
What was interesting to me was that in just one chapter in Genesis 37, was kind of reflecting on the reasons that the brothers of Joseph might resent him. And, you know, from a human perspective, you can easily see how they can come to resent him. So, I mean, first of all, you have a dad who shows clear favoritism. Then Joseph is not helping. He's tattling on his brothers a little bit later. And then he picks up the grand idea of telling his brothers about a dream he has, how everyone, all his brothers and family is bowing down to him. And so there's these like legitimate reasons you can imagine if like a bunch of young boys can get like resentful towards his brother, right? And so sometimes like we have to scan for the seeds of resentment in our lives, and they might be legitimate reasons why we can start to feel resentful towards other people. I mean, his brothers might have felt resentment for some legitimate signals from a human perspective, but I think the account in Genesis is such a powerful reminder that what happens if we let those seeds grow in our hearts and we don't like address them, and we allow them to take root. Because it builds over time. Like it was not just one thing that happened. It was just a sequence of things that stacked up. And at a certain point, they were like, you know, we got to do something about this, right? And so that's why it was like such an interesting like account for me to think about, and like in my own life to think about, like what am I resentful about, or like what am I angry about, and am I allowing this to like foster and build or not?
Absolutely. Thank you for sharing, Olivier. And then Richard, last one.
So I had one thing, but I wanted to address what Olivier brought up. Considering that resentment, and it can destroy relationships, as we saw with, you know, Joseph and his brothers, but, and as you said, it is God who brings the reconciliation, right, of our own power. We'll just make a mess of it, right? I wanted to bring up the Yosef and Yehuda dynamic. Yosef's name means to add, an Ephraim, who, even though he's the second born, becomes, you know, gets the firstborn blessing. So he represents kind of Yosef's line, and Ephraim's name means double fruit. So if you take Yosef and Ephraim, he is adding a double fruit. And we know that Yosef saves the Gentiles first. He saves Egypt first, right? And so here we see a picture of Messiah in both. We see him bringing in the Gentiles. And we were talking during men's retreat, you know, how God could have ended the world around 300 AD if the Gentiles stopped coming in. But the destruction of the world just keeps extending, because there are more Gentiles coming in. And we know in Romans 11, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Right? So it is, and we know with Peter that it is not that God has forgotten us. It is that he is patient to allow as many as would come to him to come to him. Right? And so, and then we see with Yehuda, who represents the Jews, the southern kingdom of Yehuda, that they come. And if Yehuda represents the son of David, right, we see that with the second coming, he brings in the Jews, right?
Yeah, that's beautiful. So, Father, thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Thank you for your plan that you are working out, Lord. Your faithfulness to the promises made to Abraham that have been revealed through your son, Yeshua. Lord, I ask that you would continue to open our eyes in the scriptures. Lord, that you would help us to see the beauty of what you're working out, what you've done, what you're doing, and what you will do. And Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us, that we would move in confidence and faithfulness toward you. Lord, that any areas that we need repentance, that we would repent, but we would trust in you, Lord, as the one who will bring us forth and accomplish your will and your purpose. We give you thanks and ask this in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.